I'm going to ask you to find the book of Colossians in your Bible or on your cell phone. And if you find it on your cell phone, I'm not going to ask what you do beyond that. All right, that's between you and your conscience and the Lord. But let me ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look together at the opening paragraph of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of believers who had come to hear the incredible news of the gospel of Jesus Christ through someone who had come in their midst, a believer by the name of Epaphras. And as Epaphras came to them, he announced the amazing grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they embraced that truth. When you think about how this came to their midst, Epaphras came into the city, and he began to open his mouth, and he began to tell them the incredible news about who Jesus Christ really was. And the Apostle Paul points to that in this epistle. For instance, he talks about the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is really the Messiah that God has long promised in the Old Testament. And as such, he is the supreme and preeminent person in all of the universe. Notice how he states this in verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is the supreme and preeminent person in the universe. He's the sovereign head of the church, as we read in verses 18 through 20. And then he is the sufficient savior of his people. Look at verse 21. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, has he now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. He was a sufficient savior of his people. And then Paul announced to them what Epaphras had declared to them, that Jesus had reconciled the entire cosmos through his death. We saw that in verse 20. He rendered a group of people holy and blameless before God, and he rescued these people out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the domain of death, and into the kingdom of the precious Son of God. And you can see that in verse 13 of chapter 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul reminds them that this individual, Jesus of Nazareth, has put to open triumph, open shame rather, open defeat, the cosmic powers of spiritual darkness. He has triumphed over them. And this had really worked in their life. And notice how Paul addresses them. They have received a new status because they have embraced this message. Paul says to them, to the saints in verse 2, to those who have been made righteous. And then he describes them as faithful brothers. This speaks to the new character that God has imparted to them and to the new family where God has placed them. And then he reminds them of their new identity in Christ while they live here below at the city of Colossae. So something amazing had happened when Epaphras came to the city of Colossae, opened his mouth, and shared the simple but incredible gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question as we come into the text tonight. I want to ask you, when the last time you intentionally thought about the day or the moment of your conversion. Some of you may have been saved as children. Some of you may have been saved as a teenager. For me, it was 40 years ago. I began to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ that had been preached to me and lived out before me by two godly parents. And 40 years ago, the Spirit of God began to help me to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I couldn't have put it that way, but I began to understand my personal need of the gospel to do a work in me. And to my shame, I don't think about that day very often. When was the last time you thought about that time in your life? You may not know the day, you may not know the month, you may not know the moment, but think back to that time in your life when you became aware of your need of Jesus Christ and you embraced Him as your Savior. And then think about the moment where you stood in front of a body of believers like this and you declared with joy that you had turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for His coming from heaven through what we call baptism. Think about that day in your life. These people had received from all of this grace and peace from God, but something had come into their midst that was putting all of this at risk. Notice how the apostle speaks very frankly to them in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And so this evening I want to ask you, and I hope you're asking me the same thing. Are you holding on to the gospel that saved you? Are you grasping firmly and are you remaining in the gospel of Jesus Christ when God opened your eyes so that you would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus? Or are you in danger of what the apostle is talking to these believers about, of moving or shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard? You say, well, Pastor Sam, how in the world did that happen to these believers? Well, in the particular context of this letter, there had been teachers who had come into the city of Colossae and had come among the believers, and they had a very compelling message. And they were starting to convince believers who had heard the incredible news of the gospel that we just rehearsed in the few moments that we have been together. Paul rehearsed in our presence through the reading of His Word, the incredible news of the gospel. And here were believers who had heard that news, believed that news, embraced that news, who were starting to think about shifting away from it. And it was because compelling teachers had come into their midst and said to them, you need to add something to this message. Maybe some of them were being persuaded by the idea that you needed to add a little Gnosticism to this. You needed to add a little secret knowledge to all of this, and it would improve what you have in your relationship to God. It will open up new ways for you to understand and to see God. Or maybe they were adding some Jewish legalism to this. And Paul is looking at these believers and he is saying, don't shift away from the hope of the gospel. Hold firmly to your hope. You say, well, Pastor Sam, you know, I don't really think we're in danger of that here. I mean, after all, this is Fourth Baptist Church. You're not going to find any Gnosticism here at all, and you're certainly not going to find any Jewish legalism running up and down the halls of our seminary or our school or our church. And I would suggest to you that there are ways in which we drift away from our faith that are great dangers for all of us, myself included. For example, how many times do we take Jesus Christ for granted? And I just gave you a prime way in my own life and possibly in yours where this gospel that changed our status, that gave us a new relationship with the Father, where we experience grace and peace, we never take the time to intentionally think about it. Maybe we take our faith casually. Paul is going to look at these believers who are really representing this gospel in an earthly context called Colossae, and he is saying to them, set your affections on things above and not on things below. Don't set your affections, don't be drawn away by the earthly pursuits of life. So how do we hold on to the gospel? How do we hold fast to what has been proclaimed by the Apostle Paul and what Epaphras brought to this congregation? I would suggest that in the opening paragraph of the epistle, Paul gives us some helpful advice about this. And he starts in verse 3 by telling us that we hold on to our faith because it is an occasion of joyful thanksgiving. It is an occasion of thankful praise. Notice what he says in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul says, when I think about what happened, when Epaphras came and reported what had happened in your life and what had happened when the gospel came, and he started talking about the transformation that had come upon you as the gospel of Jesus Christ began to be understood and embraced by you, and every time I think about that, it becomes an occasion of unbelievable, joyful thankfulness to God. Think about where you would be, think about where I would be, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, what would the last 40 years of my life have been apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would my marriage be like apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would my family be like? What would my whole life focus be apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Some of you were saved and you were old enough. Maybe you were saved in your 20s or 30s and you remember what it was like to be without the gospel. And one day, the gospel came. And the Spirit of God began to draw you, began to woo you. And you believed unbelievable things about Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the fact that by faith you believe things about Jesus that you would not believe about any other human being on the planet. I mean, if somebody came to you tonight and stood up on this platform and made the case that he was actually virgin born and was actually serious about that, you would immediately shut your mind and say, that's actually physically impossible. That isn't how birth works. And no matter how articulate that person tried to present the case and how convincing he was, you at the end of the day would walk out those back doors and you would be unconvinced. But you actually believe that about Jesus. You actually believe the testimony that Jesus physically died and on the third day he rose again from the dead. You wouldn't believe that story if somebody came up here and told you about a resurrection. But you actually believe that about Jesus. So how did you come to believe that? And the answer is that somebody, the Spirit of God, opened your eyes and there came a moment for you when it all came together. And you said, I believe. And that moment changed everything for you. How often do you think about that moment? That should be a moment that fills your soul with deep joy and thankful praise to God. And Paul says, now, not only that, but all of that came about because of your personal faith. You became a believer through faith. This is not something you had to work for. This is not something that you had to jump in and figure out how you were going to get done. This all was accessed by personal faith. And that's the second major thing that we see here in the text. We thank God for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You became a believer because you were granted faith. I mean, think about the beauty of that. I mean, where would we be if our salvation depended on us? I mean, where would we be if we had to maintain a whole lot of good works to keep what the Spirit of God graciously granted to us by faith? And Paul says, I every time I think about you, every time you come to mind on those occasions that I've set aside to pray for you and the believers that make up the church at Colossae, it is an incredible source of joy to me when I think about what has happened to you because of faith. And the evidence of all of this in your life is the display of sacrificial love. And that's the third thing that Paul talks about. Notice verse 4. We give thanks to God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. This is not talking about sort of being nice to other people. This is not just people who are kind. You know, there are just people in this world that are kind people. You ever met somebody like this? I mean, you sometimes meet people and they are really nice people. They are kind and they are gracious and they are considerate. And then you find out that they're not at all believers. They're not Christians at all, but they are nice. I mean, you go to a store and you're looking for something and somebody comes up to you and you can tell it isn't just their job that is motivating them to talk to you. It's not just the sale that they're trying to get. They are genuinely interested in helping you. That's not what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the love that they have for all the saints. It's more than that. It's not the neighbor who sort of looks after your mail while you're gone. It's not the person who maybe picks up your son or your daughter when they slipped in the parking lot and comforts them and is nice to them. This is beyond that. This is the deep sacrificial love that you extend to other people when you have no hope of getting anything back and you have no reason to do so. This is the love that comes in a believer's heart, because when you become a Christian, God imparts that love to you. This is God's very own love, and it is being felt among the believers. I mean, think about the fact that there is a way in which God loves, and it's like this. You've learned this verse since you were knee-high, and that is this: for God what? For God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. That's the idea of the word so. This is how God loved the world. And that is an amazing idea, that God would love a world that is so hostile to him. And he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son, his precious son, so that anybody who believes on him would what? Would not perish but have everlasting life. Think about the immensity of that love. You and I, in our fallen state, do not have the capacity to love that way. And then all of a sudden, we are born again, and we have been given a new heart, and all of a sudden, we now are able, with the Spirit's enablement, to love people like that. And that's what Paul is talking about, that the love of God isn't just talked about. It isn't just a theory. It isn't just something that people sort of walk around and talk about. It's actually felt in the body. Can you imagine a group of people who all of a sudden start feeling what it is like to be loved by God? Well, how does that happen? People who have been transformed by the gospel start loving them. And that's how Jesus said people would know that we're his disciples. People will know that you're my disciples, number one, if you keep my commandments, but if you love one another. And Paul is saying there's an amazing thing that has happened here. You have been granted faith, and that faith is energizing you to love one another. And all of this is rooted in confident hope. Look at verse 5. Because... This is why you are able to love people sacrificially. This is why you are able to lay down your life. This is why you pursue. Because there is a confident hope. There is a confident expectation of something. Heaven and what is laid up for you there. Think about the fact that all of your life, the 70 years or more that God gives you, is pointed to a place where you're going to spend eternity in the presence of God. You know, I tend to think in illustrations or pictures, so let me give you one that has helped me to understand this. When I came on Thursday night to this area, I had an all-day experience here in this room with some wonderful teenagers. And by the way, your teenagers here at Fourth Baptist, I said this to Pastor, and I told Alan this as well, that your teenagers were unbelievably welcoming. They served Christ, and they served Fourth Baptist Church well on Friday. And then yesterday, I had the wonderful privilege of being with a whole group of believers in Prior Lake this morning as well, and then here tonight. But as I came, I needed a place to kind of put my body to sleep at night, and so I spent every night in a tiny little room, maybe 13 by 13, something like that, with a bed in it and a three-drawer place to put clothes and a little bathroom off on the side. And I took a little suitcase, and I took all the clothes out of that suitcase, and I hung some things in the closet, and I opened up one of the little drawers and put everything in there. And that's where I've been going home when I go home at night. So imagine that while I was here, a fire broke out in that hotel. And Pastor Matt met me after the service, and he said, "Brother Sam, there's a terrible thing that's happened. There was a fire, and the hotel where you are staying burned down, and all of your possessions were lost." And I threw myself on the ground, and I began to wail and cry, deep, racking sobs, and I was inconsolable. You would say, "Wait a second. It was a tiny little suitcase with maybe $100 worth of stuff. You're actually going home to all of your possessions and all of the people that matter to you in Greenville, South Carolina." And in essence, that little illustration, that little suitcase, is our 70-year journey. Everything that matters is in a place that is secure for us in the presence of Christ. We have a little 70-year journey that we spend in a little tiny place, and all the stuff that's there is all of the disposable stuff. Everything that is permanent, everything that matters is in heaven, and that's why the Apostle Paul says, don't set your affections on the suitcase stuff. Don't set your affections on things below. Set your affections on things above. And that confident hope gives us the ability to love people who don't love us back, because it doesn't matter what they do to us. It doesn't matter what they take away from us. I mean, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, they can take away my home. They can revile my name. They can take my city away from me. They can expel me from all of that. And even possibly take away my life. It's okay, Paul says here, and the writer of Hebrews says there. It's okay. Because you have a confident hope of something that is laid up for you in heaven. So that brings us to this question. Well, how do I know that's true? I mean, this all sounds great, but how do I know it's true? And Paul's next point in verses 5 and 6 is this, that all of this is established in truth. You can see that in verse 5. This hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And then he says this, of this truth, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it. Paul says, look, you got all of this from truth that was declared to you in the gospel. I mean, think about what you do every Sunday when you come together. I mean, you come together in this room every Sunday. I joined you with my family for 3.5 years, and we heard an appointed shepherd stand behind this desk, open up the Word of God, and remind us of the Word of truth every week. That's the central piece of Christian worship, isn't it? I mean, we gathered tonight and we sang that word together. We prayed together as we were led in prayer around that word. We listen and submit to the word that is preached to us, And at the end of the day, the reason that all of that is important is because that word is true. What you hear from this book is true. God is telling you the truth about life. He is telling you the truth about the world. He is telling you the truth about your soul. He is telling you the truth about heaven. And when you hear that truth and you receive it as truth, it grounds everything else about you. And that's one of the reasons why the Bible describes the church as the pillar that holds up the truth, so you can see it, and the ground upon which that truth rests in an unshakable way. And that's why the church matters to you. The church matters because it is the place where the body of believers come together who have been convinced of the truth, they have embraced the truth, they are being changed by the truth, and they celebrate the truth every day and every week as they come together in worship. And all of this in verse 6 is something that is commonly confirmed. I mean, how do we know that this is really true? And how do we know that what's happening is actually real? I mean, how many times have you ever felt in your life, I wonder if I'm really saved? You ever thought about that? I mean, there are times in all of our lives, mine included, where we kind of look at our life and we just wonder if we really have believed, or if we have believed, is this really actually true? And Paul's answer to that is this: the evidence of all of this is a common experience that is shared by every believer. Look at verse 6 in our text. This gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. In other words, Paul's saying there is a common experience. The gospel that you heard is bearing fruit in you. And that fruit is increasing. It's remaining, and it is increasing. A person who claims to have embraced the gospel, but whose life is never bearing any of the fruit that comes out of the gospel, has reason to ask himself whether or not the gospel is really taking hold in his life. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourself to make sure that you really are in the faith. But think about the fact that all over the world where this gospel is preached, people are drawn to the gospel. The Spirit of God opens their eyes. They are enabled to believe, and the gospel comes, and a transformation starts to happen in their body and in their life. And Paul put it this way. It happened like this. The Thessalonian believers turned from idols to serve the living God and to confidently, joyfully wait for the coming of his Son from heaven. And it didn't just happen in Thessalonica. That same thing happened at Antioch. That same thing happened in Jerusalem. That same thing happened at Philippi and Ephesus. And Paul says what is happening to you at Colossae has happened everywhere that the gospel has been preached. This is the common confirmation that the gospel is at work in the world and that the gospel is at work in you. So has your life been changed by the gospel? You say, well, you know, I hear all of this and this sounds remarkably like do. This sounds remarkably like the legalism that Paul actually is warning the Colossians against. And you would be right, except for one phrase in this text. And it's the final thing we're going to look at tonight, and that is this, that Paul is saying that all of this, every bit of it, is energized by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 8. Well, let's start with verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love this unbelievable display of love that we looked at up in verse 4 and in verse 5, this unbelievable confirming evidence that is true everywhere the gospel is preached. The love of the Father begins to transform the heart of the believer, and the believer begins to love the Son like the Father loves the Son, and then he begins to love others like the Father loves them. This remarkable love that comes out is energized by something. It's energized by the Spirit of God. And you can see that at the very end of the text, in the Spirit, literally by the Spirit. All of this is not something that you do or that I do. It is something that the Spirit of God works in us. Look at verse 29. Paul says it this way, "For this I toil, I labor for this, struggling. I agonize about this." Everything that I've just told you, Paul says, is a struggle and a spiritual war for me. I toil at this, but I struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. And that's an amazing truth. And it's what makes Christianity different from any other religious idea in the world. The fact that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts as the Spirit of God opens our eyes so that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and then as we struggle in the growth of that gospel to display the fruits that are growing in that gospel, it is God who supplies all of the energy by powerfully working in us. Just like Paul told the Philippians in the second chapter, it is God who both causes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what do we do about all this? And I would suggest as you go home tonight that number one, you rejoice in your faith. Rejoice in your salvation. Take a moment and reflect on the fact that the God of the universe who loved the world actually loved you. And drew you and helped you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's worth celebrating. So take some time to celebrate the gospel and then determine to display that gospel in your life. Display your faith. And then ask God and beseech the Spirit through the power of the Word to grow that faith in you so that you may share that faith effectively with others. Father, thank you for our time together around the Word. Thank you for this incredible portion of Scripture that lays before us the joy of the fact that we have received an amazing gift from you. We have experienced something that outside of ourselves we have no ability to display or to communicate to others, and that is your immense love for us. And because of the gospel and because of what it has done for us, you have enabled us to be channels of that kind of love to others so that they feel what it is like to be loved by you. So, Lord, as we think soberly and joyfully about our salvation, as we ask you to grow us in our faith, Lord, may you give us opportunity to share that faith with others so they too might come and acknowledge the wonderful truth of the gospel and turn from idols to serve you and to wait for the coming of your Son from heaven, in whose name we pray. Amen.